chapter 14, everybody. And we started this chapter last week. We only got up to the first 11 verses covered. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12 this morning and continue to move on through the book of Luke. We're going to hopefully finish the chapter this morning, and the next time we'll be in Luke 15. But let's read the first 11 verses, the ones that we looked at last week, as a little bit of a refresher, a little bit of an intro into where we'll be picking it up this morning here. So Luke chapter 14, right in verse 1, read along with me. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now that disease, dropsy, that was a disease that they would have where people would swell up with fluid under, you know, the skin, and they'd begin to swell up. And it was a disease that people would have. And this was not a guy that would normally be invited to the Pharisees' house, let alone the ruler of the Pharisees. They would have looked at this man as though he was cursed by God. And this man is there because you understand the situation here, that the Pharisees are looking to try to find reason to accuse Jesus and to come against Jesus. So this man is basically becoming like bait for the Pharisees' trap to try to catch Jesus in doing something. They know that Jesus can't help himself, and he's going to want to heal this man. But it's the Sabbath. For the Pharisees, that was a problem because it was unlawful to do any kind of work on the Sabbath. And healing was, in their minds, in their eyes, work. So they were, any person that would come in and do work and for Jesus to heal something on the Sabbath, they felt that he was breaking the law. So this man is there as kind of bait for the trap that the Pharisees were setting up to find fault with Jesus. Well, picking up again in verse 4, "But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Now, this is great because they haven't said anything. And yet it says in verse 5 there that he answered them. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're dealing with. He knows their twisted minds, that they're looking to just come against Jesus wickedly. And they're using a poor man with this situation, this affliction, this disease, and they're just using him to bait Jesus into doing a work so that they could come against Jesus. Though they're remaining silent, Jesus knows their heart. You understand what's going on here? Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what's going on in their heart. And this is the point of this whole chapter, is that Jesus is looking to expose these guys' hearts, to expose this hypocrisy, to expose the fact that these were people that were trying to be religious, yet they were so far from God. Everything that they were doing was completely outward. It was an outward work. It was a self-righteousness, and there was no relationship with their Heavenly Father. No relationship with God. And so this is what Jesus is doing in chapter 14. He's exposing the condition of their hearts, kind of opening this up for them to see. It says, if you guys had an ox, an animal of any sort, and they were in trouble on the Sabbath, you would help that animal. Yet for this person, they wouldn't. Verse 6, "And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Last week we talked about how these Pharisees, they were very caught up in social kind of class and recognition, all right? They wanted to be recognized. And in this chapter, Jesus is revealing again, I showed you, told you the condition of their hearts. He's revealing these falsehoods because everything that they were doing was hypocritical. There was falsehoods about them. We saw, first of all, how the Pharisees They had a false piety, this false religion about them. Looking at the law and trying to build their case around their interpretation of the law and living according to the law, yet it was just a self-righteousness. It was a false piety. Then we saw the guests here in verses 7 to 11. And here in the guests, we see this false popularity because they were more concerned about their reputation than they were about their character. So they're living with this false popularity. They're looking for the best seats. And when they were invited to a banquet or a dinner, you know, the host would be sitting at a certain spot on the table, and then he would seat his most prominent guests next to him, and so far down the line, so forth down the line. So when the Pharisees came to the house, they would all rush to the best seats so that everybody would look at them and go, oh, that dude must be really important. That guy must really be popular. He's sitting in the best place. And this is what they were doing. Jesus says, listen, guys, let me spare you some shame here. This is the way of Christianity. When you come into a setting like that, choose the lower place. It'll be a whole lot better to sit in the lowest place and then for the host to say, hey, buddy, why don't you come up here? And to do that in humility. It'd be a lot better to do that than to choose the highest place and have the host say, hey, sorry, man, this spot's reserved. You're going to have to move down. No, 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 not that seat. Nope, nope, not that next seat. Nope. Keep moving, buddy. You're going to go down to the end there. And you have to do that in front of everybody, and your head's going to be hanging low, your tail's between your legs. You see, these people were trying to elevate themselves. Everything these Pharisees, these religious leaders were doing, it was all about themselves. They were trying to promote themselves. The Bible says that this exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, but it comes from the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to promote you and lift you up. And the way up is down. The way down is up. If you seek to elevate yourself and promote yourself, you're going to be knocked down. But if you seek to walk in humility, then it's the Lord who will lift you up. That's what he says here in verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, we're going to continue on with the same thought about walking in this humility. Because after talking about now humility, which is a key for the believer, right? Amen? I think that's a real contradiction to see a Christian who's not walking in humility. It doesn't fly. We ended last week looking at the greatest example of humility, Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself even to the point of death. Jesus, the Son of God, could have come down here and demanded this recognition and accolades and praise. And he came in and humbled himself. He set the tone. He set the example. He became the model for the believer to walk in humility. So after talking about humility, a real key for the believer, Jesus reminds us how we should not be doing things at all with any kind of selfish motive. All right, look at verse 12 with me here. He said to them who invited him, or to the host who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So now Jesus is dealing, he's dealt with the Pharisees, their false piety. He's dealt with the guests and their false popularity, their striving for recognition. Now he deals with the host, and he's looking and addressing now his false hospitality. Because here's what this host was doing. He's inviting those that are going to help him. He's inviting those to his dinner that are going to help his cause, that are going to do something for him. You know, sadly, that oftentimes becomes the question that we have before we do anything. what's this going to do for me? What's in this for me? You want me to come early and help set up the church? What's in this for me? Sometimes that can be our motive, not for serving the church here, but just for everything in life, basically, doesn't it? We can all wrestle with that. Do I want to do this? Do I want to help that person? What am I going to get out of it? And this host was inviting people based on that idea was, what am I going to get out of this? Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. You see, this is what would happen oftentimes in this day, is the people would want to have a dinner, which was a huge ordeal. It was a big kind of festive, celebratory kind of time. And they would go and look at the guest list and go, all right, who can we invite that's going to help me out? Because if I invite this person, then they're going to feel obliged to invite me to one of their dinners. And I like what that person has to offer. That person drives a nice BMW. Ooh, that neighbor's got a nice pool next door. Great outdoor kitchen. I'm going to invite them over so that I can take part in all that he's got. Sometimes we can begin to think that way. And this is what Jesus is exposing again in the hearts of these Pharisees, particularly this host. And this is how many people can live their lives. What's in it for me? Now here's the deal. Jesus says, don't go invite those people, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. You know you're going to invite your family and they're going to, you know, invite you back. You know it's going to be a reciprocal kind of a thing. Or maybe you're already saying, yeah, Lord, I'm already with that. I don't like inviting my family out to anything. I just try to keep them at arm's length. I don't know where you're at. Maybe that's where you're already at. But the purpose that Jesus is addressing this and saying this is because he's saying, don't do things to get rewarded for it. Because our reward ultimately is going to come from the Lord. If you're doing things here on this earth for the praise and the accolades, then when somebody comes up to you and pats you on the back and says, hey, great job, thank you for doing that. Man, take it in. Really enjoy it. Have them repeat it a few times. Because that's all the reward you're going to get for that act. Keep a recorder with you. Record it so you can play it back afterwards. Because that will be your reward. You understand what I'm saying? Hey, if you don't, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Let's look at what Jesus addressed another time regarding this very principle. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, what does it say? You have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, again, he's addressing the Pharisees, these religious wingnuts who would sit here and go and do a charitable deed, and they would, you know, sound their bells. Everybody, look at me! I'm about to do something good. I'm putting money in the offering box. Everybody, did you see that? Let me try to pull that out and do it again so you can make sure you see that. You know, or you bring, you know, all your pennies in and just drop them out, you know, just one at a time. Ding, 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 ding. Sounds like a slot machine going off or something like that, right? And, you know, you're doing things to be seen, to be recognized. This is what the Pharisees were doing. He says, don't do it to be seen. Otherwise, you will not have any reward from your Father in heaven. Let's read on. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He's the one that will reward you. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 19 is key. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here in Matthew 6, we see very clearly the picture that Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, don't we? Because everything they did in an outward manner simply to be seen and recognized so that people will look at them and go, "Oh, you are just so holy. You are just so righteous. I've never met anybody like you. You just put me to shame. Oh, I wish I could be like you." And the Pharisees would just be eating this up. "Oh, one day, my child, you too shall be perhaps like me." And this is kind of what they would think and feel, and this is how they acted, how they responded. Everything was done so that people would praise them. Guys, there was no ounce of humility in these guys whatsoever. Jesus had to address that. Matthew 6, he's addressing it here and in Luke chapter 14, in the way that they were conducting themselves. This host had just completely ulterior motives in what he was doing. And he was doing these things so that he would get repaid, so that he would seek earthly reward from these people. Hey, listen, the Lord tells us in Matthew 6, if you're doing it for those things, then you've had your reward in full. Enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. You might get to heaven, and you might sit there and go, "God, hey, remember what I did down there? Remember how I served in Sunday school? And what a great job I did?" And if your motive was for people to say, "Hey, thank you. You're so awesome. What would we do without you?" God's going to say, "Hey, I'm not saying anything about that, because you already got your reward down there." If our purpose, if our motive is for earthly reward, then that's going to be it. But if we're doing things simply to bless the Lord and honor the Lord, what does the Word tell us? What did we read in Matthew 6? That your Heavenly Father, who sees what's going on in the secret, He will reward you openly. There will come a day, and you might not have anybody thanking you for what you're doing. You might be doing a lot of things and sitting there going home at night saying, "Man, if those people just simply knew what I was doing, I just get no appreciation around here." Because I want to protect you from that. Because that's going to lead to bitterness. That's going to lead to just being upset and not wanting to serve in joy. Don't do it for people to acknowledge you and to say, "Oh, we're so thankful for you." Hey, listen, guys, I am very thankful for all that you guys do around here. You guys do a great job, and I do appreciate it. I've, however, just stolen your reward. I apologize for that. It's gone now. I didn't mean to do that. But my point was to say, we're not about sitting here saying, we're not going to say thanks for anything. But I'm trying to protect you from doing things with that in mind and with that as the motive. Because here's the great thing, is if you're just doing it for the Lord, whether you get thanked or acknowledged here in this world, your Heavenly Father one day is going to reward you openly. And that is going to be a far greater reward than any reward you'll receive here on earth. Amen? You guys with me on that? You tracking okay? Yeah. That's exactly it. I don't have to sit here and do things and go, "Does that church know all that I'm doing for those people? Man, I don't get invited over anybody's house. Nobody thanks me for anything. Hey, I don't have that kind of attitude most of the time. I don't struggle with that because everything I'm doing, I want to do for the Lord. I'm not saying I'm perfect in that I'm there, that I've got a halo around my head. And I'm just, Lord, it's just all for you. I might struggle with that at times. But guess what? Ultimately what I do, it's for the Lord. And when I do it with a pure heart unto Him, without any selfish or ulterior motive, I know, I'm confident in what the Word says, that He'll one day reward me for that. And that's the reward I'm looking forward to. Not these earthly rewards, because they just fizzle, they just disintegrate. They just kind of like vapor. Oh, thank you. That was great. Oh, couldn't grab a hold of that. It's gone. Lost it. Slipped through my fingers. The Lord's going to reward you. You shall be repaid, it says, at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection of the just. That's interesting. It's interesting that Jesus kind of clarifies and identifies a resurrection of the just. It makes it seem like then there would be the resurrection of the unjust as well. See, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection for those that are believers, I believe, is not a one-time event. I'm going to go on a little bit of a sidetrack here just for a brief little bit. If I'm taking 10 minutes, reel me back in. But the resurrection here for believers is not a one-time event. It's not a one-time thing. It's taking place over, really, thousands of years. Started with Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And it's going to last right up until the end of the tribulation, when the Lord is going to bring all those into the kingdom that are believers. And it will culminate at that time with the resurrection of the righteous. And I say that to say then that there is coming a time after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium that's taking place here on earth. You know, eternity, guys, I've been talking to some friends of mine about this. Eternity is going to be exciting. Do you ever think sometimes, like, when I go to heaven, what am I going to do for eternity? I know there's the whole worshiping the Lamb thing, but really, for eternity? I mean, want to get boring after a while? Really? Eternity? Do you ever think that way sometimes? I know at times I've thought that way. Like, are we going to just be sitting on clouds and just floating along and just, you know, what's it going to be like? Here's the deal, guys. We're going to be, this is what I believe the Word teaches. You might have a different view, and that's fine. We still love you. We're still brothers. And it's all going to, you know, work out. But what I believe the Bible teaches is that there's going to be a rapture where those who are believers in Christ are going to be caught up with Jesus in the clouds. And He's going to take us to heaven, where we're going to spend the next 7 years while God is pouring out His judgment on the world. He tells us He won't judge the righteous with the wicked. He's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. So we're going to be caught up with the Lord. We're going to spend 7 years in heaven with Him while God takes care of things on this earth. 7 years, because He's still giving people an opportunity to repent and turn to Him here in this world. But then at the end of the tribulation, when the nations are coming against God's people, Israel, which is, again, the tribulation is a time where He's going to be working specifically with the children of Israel once again, Christ is going to return. And you know what Revelation tells us? He's going to return with us at His side. Wow. In other words, we're going to leave heaven. We're going to come back. And if you know anything about Jewish customs and the whole wedding celebration took place, where the groom would come and pick up the bride at any given time, unannounced. He would pick up the bride and take her back to his father's house, where they would spend 7 days in the marriage chamber, and then he would introduce his bride, and they'd have the marriage supper and everything like that. Hey, doesn't this all fit so wonderfully? The whole rapture, 7 years in heaven, but then we're coming back with Him to the world. And He's going to bring an end to this battle, this fight against Israel. He's going to usher in His millennial reign here on earth. And we're going to be reigning with Him here on earth for 1,000 years while there's still kind of activity going on with those that have remained through the tribulation. guess what, guys? Eternity is going to be pretty cool, right? Do you ever think about those things sometimes? Because we just sometimes, you know, think heaven, clouds, harps, worship. I don't know about that. Eternity is going to be exciting. So, you got to start reeling me in soon, okay? I can keep going on this, but my goodness, we got a lot to cover here. But, so, after the millennial reign of Christ, the devil, who's been chained during that time, he's been bound. You know that? Satan's been bound. This is where we're going to see perfect peace on earth here. People are calling out for peace today. It can't come unless the Prince of Peace is reigning and ruling. He's doing that now in our hearts. Praise the Lord for that. But he's going to do that physically here on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound. He's going to be released. And he's going to lead a rebellion once again against the Lamb of God. No problem for God. Just smoke. They're dead. They're gone. And Satan then is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it tells us in Revelation that that death and Hades surrendered up the dead as well. And that's the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust, you see. The reason I bring all that up, A, love to talk about it, okay? B, here's the point. It's the resurrection of the unjust. You know, there's a lot of people that say, hey, guess what? I know I'm not right with God, but when I stand before him in that day, I'll make amends. He'll forgive me. I'll work it out. It'll be fine. You know what? I'm just going to live my life right now, but in that day, be fine. Guess what? This isn't a group resurrection, just and unjust, where everybody's kind of saying, hey, I'm going to get in the just line, and I'm going to just, you know, talk to him about some of these things that I didn't quite work out. No, it's the resurrection of the unjust, meaning that it's time now for them to be judged for not giving their life to Jesus, meaning that there's no time. There's no opportunity at that point to say, okay, Lord, I get it. I'm sorry, forgive me. It's the resurrection of the unjust to judge them for not repenting of their sin and giving their life to Jesus. Guys, don't play around with something as serious as that. If you're not right with the Lord today, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus and said, you know what, I recognize I am a sinner and I'm separated from you right now because of sin. And God, I want to have a relationship with you. If you've not done that before, I urge you, I plead with you. Today's the day of salvation, the word tells us. Repent of your sin, acknowledge it, and repent means to turn from it and turn to Jesus. Say, Jesus, you died on a cross to forgive me my sin. You did the work that I could not do. So Jesus, I give my life to you, and I put my trust in you to save me because I can't do that myself. And it'll be too late in that day when I stand before you. I want to have a part in the resurrection of the just, not the unjust. If you've not done that today, I plead with you. Don't wait any longer. We never know when we'll be breathing our last. And you can do that even right now where you're sitting. You can just pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I put my trust in you. Save me now. And if you don't know how to do that exactly, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to share more with you about that. So, Jesus is saying, listen, all of you guys, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be rewarded when we stand before him at the resurrection of the just. That's when we'll receive all the accolades, all the praise. And it's going to come from the one that's able to do that. Now, verse 15. Here we move on now. And again, Jesus is looking at these different characters we're seeing in this chapter. We've seen the Pharisees, their false piety. We've seen the guests, their false popularity. We've seen the host here, verses 12 to 14, and his false hospitality. Again, the lesson, guys. Don't do things because of what it'll do for you. Do things to serve the Lord and honor the Lord. And from him you'll get rewarded and praised. That's what really is going to count. Now Jesus turns to the Jews. And we're going to look at their false security. verse 15. Now, this one man is sitting here. Look at verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Oh, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, he's been hearing all these things that Jesus is revealing and exposing in their hearts, and I'm sure many of them are sitting there going, oh man, that's hitting right here, man. That's too close to home. Stop it already. Suddenly they hear something about the resurrection. Oh, I love the, let's talk about the resurrection. Let's change the topic here. Stop addressing us. Let's talk about the resurrection. Oh, blessed is he who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's talk about something good here. That is something we can look forward to. Yes. Bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus, let's keep on that topic. Stop hitting me right here where it hurts. But Jesus takes this opportunity now to say, hey, just wait. Got a few more things to address here. Verse 16, then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all the things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Whew. Wow. Here's the deal. Jesus is dealing with the Jews. It was a Jew sitting at this Pharisee's house taking in all these things that Jesus is addressing, who's sitting here going, we're good. We're all right. We're a Jew. We're God's children. We're the ones that are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. This is what they've been waiting for. It's what they've been holding out for. Jesus reveals something very, very, what should have been very concerning to this guy. Because they were resting on their birthright exclusively. You see, the invitation had gone out to the Jews. Listen, the gospel came to the Jews first. The gospel came through a Jew. The gospel was provided, salvation was provided through a Jew, Jesus Christ. He sent his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. It was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that God was working through, but to cause the nation of Israel to magnify God among all the nations. The Jews had a special place, definitely, in God's plan and purposes. But you see, the invitation went out. The invitation went out to the prophets of old. They came and tried to get the nation of Israel back on track when they would so often be led astray into idolatry, into following along what the heathen nations were doing. God sent prophet after prophet to get them back on track. The invitation went out. Jesus came. And John the Baptist came, first of all. And Jesus came. And the invitation went out. But you know what? The Jews got so caught up in their own ways, in their own way of doing things, their own interpretation of the law. They saw Jesus and said, he's a blasphemer. He's not the Son of God. We're not going to follow him. They began to just go above and beyond the Word of God and follow their own interpretations and traditions more than just the heart of God's Word here. The invitation went out and they began to make excuse after excuse of why they weren't entering in. Notice what these excuses were all kind of wrapped up in. Property, possessions, and passions. first guy says, oh, I just bought a house. And notice here, guys, I'm glad that the word specifies this because it says they began to make excuses. In other words, there were no valid reasons for not receiving this invite. There was no valid reasons. There are no valid reasons today for not accepting this free gift of salvation that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And many of us maybe can think of reasons why maybe we're not giving our life to the Lord, or why we're not maybe tracking with the Lord like we should. We can think of reasons and maybe we go, oh, people just don't understand what I'm going through. People just don't know where I'm at. They don't know how tough my life has been. They don't know what I've been through. Guys, if you're not giving your life to the Lord, or if you're not maturing in the Lord, all you've got is excuses, my friend, and nothing but. There are no valid reasons for not stepping in to that free invitation that God has and for continuing to grow in Him today. Excuses. And these guys had excuses that we tend to deal with ourselves today. Property. You know, oh, I got to deal with this thing at my house and just haven't been in church in a while. Yeah, we're doing this reno and well, it's just really sucking us, you know, really dry. We've been tired. And so, yeah, we're just, you know, not able to make it out to church. Oh, come on. Excuses. Well, we just bought this new thing and, well, we're just learning how it all works. And, you know, that's what these guys were doing. Just bought a house. Just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. Just got married. Have a wife. Got to test her. And no, that's, sorry. That was the previous. That's the oxen that are getting tested. Sorry. Good thing I didn't mix up the oxen part with the. No, I won't go there. But that would have been bad. Good thing I didn't do that. Okay. Wow. I did tell you I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, right? Did you guys? Okay, just so you know. All right. Now. Whew. And Skillet is still pounding in my ears. I can't hear too well. So sometimes I don't know what I'm saying even. I don't know. Tough. But they got all these excuses. Property, possessions, passions, just got married. And, well, Lord, I just, you know, just really want to focus on this right now. That's the excuses that these guys had here. The Jews were guys that were just making up excuses why they weren't coming into this right relationship with God, why they weren't surrendering themselves. They were all just walking in the self-righteousness and not living truly with a heart for the Lord. It was all excuses. And so the Lord says to this guy who's sitting here thinking, oh yes, blessed is he, happy is he who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus saying, hey buddy, don't get ahead of yourself here, okay? Because there's a lot of people that think they're getting in, and they're not. And you're one of them. I don't think he said that, but he's trying to let these guys know and see. This is what they're dealing with here. So Jesus says, these guys are not accepting my invitation. Now, in this day when an invitation went out, check this out. When an invitation went out, that people knew kind of when, the day that this dinner, this banquet would happen, but they didn't know the time. Because the host had to get the guest list in order, had to know how many people to prepare for. Then they had to get the animals and butcher them, prepare the meat. That took some time. You didn't just run to an M&M store, pick up a pre-cooked, you know, box of meat. You know, you had to prepare all the stuff. So when the banquet was getting ready to actually be ready to go, then the servant would go out and go to all those people that were already invited and say, hey guys, it's time to go now. In other words, these people accepted the invitation. They knew it was coming. They knew the day, most likely. But they allowed other things to get in the way. They allowed other things to take priority in their lives. And so Jesus says, if they're not going to come, let's open the door then. Let's invite others that maybe wouldn't have been invited. Remember the Jews, they were the ones that thought, it's only us. It's only us. they despised Gentiles. And if a Gentile, they taught that if a Gentile wanted to come into a relationship with God, they had to convert to Judaism. They had to become like a Jew. They felt that they were the only ones that were invited. But Jesus begins to say here now in verse 21, go out quickly in the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Bring in the people that maybe couldn't have gotten there even themselves. Some of these people would have had to been carried. Some of them would have had to been directed and led. They're blind. Bring out those that normally people would have thought would not have been brought in. Praise the Lord for that, because we're all sitting here today, recipients. We're all those that have been poor, maimed, lame, and blind. And yet the invitation has been extended, and we are sitting here as recipients of that. Guys, are you excited for that? Are you feeling blessed today? Are you feeling blessed today? Good. Guess what? The servant comes back. Hey, we've done it. Done the job. But yet, there's still room. Then the Lord says, oh, go and get even more people. Go out even to broader territory. Go out to the highways. Go out to the hedges. Even the hedges, the place where, you know, the robbers would have been hiding out in, waiting on the roadside to go and rob the travelers passing by. Go out and bring the sinners. Go out and invite those that would look at themselves and go, oh, I can't fit in with that group. You're invited. Everybody fits. Everybody has a part. Everybody's invited. We're all together in this. You see? Through the work of Jesus Christ. Nobody has to clean themselves up first. Nobody has to put on a certain outfit. Nobody has to talk a certain talk. You're invited because Jesus Christ paid the price for you and did the work for you. Now we trust that when you receive that invitation, there will be change, but it's a change the Lord will do. Not a change that man's going to do or that man's going to put on you. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, hey, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? Jesus turns now from the Jews and their false security, and he looks to the multitudes now and their false expectancy, dealing with the condition of their hearts once again, the falsehoods within their hearts, the multitudes and their false expectancy. Because as Jesus is getting ready to go now, people would have been gathering around listening to him at this dinner, perhaps in an open courtyard. Many people would have come in and just began to listen. Now he's getting ready to go, and the multitudes get up and go, hey, we want to track with you. We're going to follow you. But you see, their reasons for doing it, once again, were perhaps a little bit selfish. They were looking at Jesus going, what can I get out of this? They saw the healings he was doing. They heard the stories of the feeding of the 5,000. Hey, if we travel with Jesus, we're not going to have to stop at McDonald's anymore. We're not going to have to pack lunches. The guy's going to take care of us. Let's stay with him. We're going to follow you, Lord. There's a false expectancy. And what does Jesus do here? He sees the multitudes coming. He says, hey, hold on, guys. Hold on here. Let me talk to you about something first. He begins to reveal here the heart that they need to have for the Lord. Because the Lord's not interested in people just saying, hey man, I accepted Christ and yeah, we're buds and we just hang out and you just kind of do your thing and you live your life and the Lord's kind of a part of your life. The Lord's not interested in that. Because he wants to be your life. period. And he's not interested in anybody just kind of following along for what they can get out of it. He wants lives that are surrendered to him. And so he says something very serious here. He says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Now, guys, don't nobody walk out right now until I clarify what he's saying here. People are going to walk out and go, that pastor's whacked, man. He's teaching that we have to hate our family now. What Jesus is doing is he's using a word here to identify the comparison. He's saying that Jesus has to be your highest love to the point where it's as though your family relationships, it's almost as though you hate them. He's not saying to hate them because he's already told us in his word how you need to honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. We honor our father and mother. He's not going against his word here. He's not telling us to hate our family or those around us, but he's saying that our love for him has to be so much higher and greater, so much more above our love for our earthly relationships that it's almost as though it's in the hate category, though that's not where it's at. We're told to love even our enemies. Love your enemies. So certainly love your family. But don't let it take the place of your love for Jesus. Don't let it hinder you or get in the way of your love for Jesus. He says, if you don't do that, then you can't be my disciple. See, Jesus wasn't interested in just saying, hey, pray the sinner's prayer. You know, we don't see Jesus doing that in the Bible at all. Listen, you want to be right? Okay, just repeat after me. Father, I know I sinned. Come into my heart. Now, that's good to do that. But Jesus never did that. He taught more about discipleship. The New Testament teaches more about discipleship and refers to believers as being disciples more than referring to them as Christians or just, you know, being saved. Discipleship, the word disciple means being a learner. Jesus is interested in you following him and learning of him to the point where you become like him. Not talking about just, hey, get saved and go do your thing and live for me. He says, if you want to follow me, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to be my disciple. It's going to be a process. We're going to learn. We're going to walk together. It's a lifestyle that we begin to develop and have. And he says, if you want to follow me, here's what you're going to have to do. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, you got to take up your cross. He said earlier, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, we started this chapter talking about humility. That's what humility is. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, is not thinking of yourself at all. That's humility, true humility. And that's what a disciple is to do. Take up his cross, deny himself. The cross, you see, we kind of today have glorified the cross, haven't we? You know, we put it on our churches. We wear it around our necks. We have it as logos and such. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but we tend to beautify the cross. You know, the cross in this day, when Jesus said this verse to those people, they would have sat there with their eyes wide open. Their jaws would have dropped. What? What are you talking about? Bear our cross. Because the cross was reserved for the most vile of criminals. It was the most shameful death to die. It was the most torturous and painful death to die. But it was shameful in that day. Jesus says, you got to bear your cross. What does that mean? It means that you got to be willing to lay yourself down and walk in complete sacrifice, walk in complete surrender, so that you are living fully for Jesus and nothing else. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who laid his life on a cross. He went before us. He showed the way. And he redeemed us by his blood. It's amazing. He's not saying, go and do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. He says, I showed you the way. Go and do likewise. If you want to follow me, if you really want to be a Christian, then take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. Live completely for me. Don't let anything else get in the way. Let's finish this chapter here. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whew. Guys, girls, you know I use guys in the, what do you call it, unisex, unigender kind of way, right? You know where I'm coming from? I'm not excluding the girls. Are you willing to forsake all? Think about that for a second. That's what Jesus is doing in this chapter. He's opening up the hearts, revealing where these guys are at. You know what? I think the Lord's doing that right now, right here in our lives. He's cutting through maybe some hard layers that we've built up. And the question goes out, are you a follower of Christ? Not are you a believer, are you a Christian? Are you a follower? Because to be a follower means that you're a disciple, that you've taken up your cross, and you have determined to forsake all. That doesn't mean that you now need to forsake everything. You have to go home and say, hey, family, sorry. Can't talk with you much anymore. I'm just, you know, focused on the Lord. You guys have to fend for yourself, children. You're going to have to feed yourself. I'm not talking about doing that. I'm not talking about going home, phoning up your parents, saying, Mom, Dad, not going to spend much time with you any longer. I'm forsaking all. Sorry, just trying to be biblical here. We're not saying that you are going to have to do that. But if there are things that are getting in the way of your walk with the Lord, of your relationship, of your growth and maturity in the Lord, if there are things getting in the way, are you willing today to say, I'm going to forsake it? I'm going to give it up. I've got to let go of that. Because it is a sad thing, and this is what Jesus is saying here. It's a sad thing when people say, hey, guess what? I gave my life to the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. All right. And then 1 month down the road, your friends see you. You're not talking about the Lord any longer. Maybe you're not going to church any longer. You haven't read your Bible in a while. It begins to be unfinished projects. That's what he addressed here, isn't it? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost today? And understood what it means to be a disciple? God's not interested in just being a Christian. He's interested in you being a disciple, a follower of him. Have you counted the cost? It's a serious thing. Jesus was willing to say, hey guys, hold on. Before you follow me, hold on. Let me tell you what is at stake here. And there are those that have, you know, gotten excited about Jesus, and then they kind of drift. And things get in the way. Things begin to take priority. And like this man who began to build a tower and didn't finish, and the people look and they begin to mock him. I don't want to be one of those people that others are looking at me going, ah, he started out real strong, but he kind of fizzled off. You know, I've had a lot of unfinished projects in my day. My house has been like a museum of unfinished projects at times. It's not fun. I don't like it. I can start a project, think it's going to take a couple days, 2 years down the road. Yeah, it's a work in progress. I'm still working on it. Not fun. I don't want that to be said of my spiritual walk with the Lord. I don't want that to be said of your walk with the Lord. Jesus says here, before you start, count the costs. Now here's the deal, guys. When you give your life to the Lord, there may be things that you have to forsake. But I'll tell you this, you are never going to lose out on anything. You believe that today? You will not lose out on anything. You will have everything to gain in Jesus. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. You will have everything to gain. This life that we live for Jesus, though we talk about sacrifice and surrender, it is not a life of misery. It is not a life of pain. I'm not saying that you'll be exempt or free from pain, but I will tell you this. You'll have a friend that will stick closer than a brother, who will never leave you nor forsake you. And he will be with you and lead you through to the other side. Nobody in the world can say that. They might say, oh, I've got too much. I don't want to give up. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Jesus goes on to say, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt was a pretty valuable commodity in this day. In fact, soldiers were sometimes paid part of their salary in salt. That's where we get the saying, he's not worth his salt. Salt was useful for acting as a preservative in the day without fridges. Acted as a preservative. It acted as a purifier. You know, if you get a cut, or maybe something is sore in your mouth, you swish around salt water. I can't do that. I gag. Oh, I hate that. But it works, doesn't it? Salt is good for purifying, healing agent. Salt is also a great flavor addition. And it brings about thirst in people, doesn't it? You see, Jesus says that we're to be salt in this world. We're to have that preserving kind of quality in our lives, where we're holding the forces of evil at bay by our light shining bright. We're to be a purifying agent in people's lives through Jesus, through his Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And I pray that we are adding a great flavor when we're hanging out with other people, and that we're causing them to get thirsty for the things of the Lord. Now here's the thing, there are many people that have started out strong and they fizzled out, and the salt, it says, has lost its flavor and it becomes no good any longer. Guys, you see, when we get saved, I've said this many times before, I'm going to say it again, when we get saved, hey, you're just hitting the starting line. You've not arrived, you're not finished, you're not sitting there saying, okay, I'm saved, great. You sit back now. Hey, the journey just begins. We're in a bit of a marathon now till we get to heaven. In other words, I pray that when we get saved, that's the starting point, and that we begin to grow and we begin to mature, that we have counted the cost already, that we have forsaken all, that we're not letting anything get in the way of our love for God being the priority of our life. We not let anything get in the way of Jesus just simply being our life. Don't let the salt lose its flavor to where it's no good any longer. Don't let people look at your life and go, oh, I didn't count the cost. What a tragedy. May we be disciples of Jesus Christ and live strongly for Him. I'm going to pray right now. We'll do that.